We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21 this morning. We've been walking through Matthew for a while. We're going to be walking through it for a while more. But in chapters 10 and 11, we saw Jesus instructing his disciples as he sent them out, right? He sent them out on a temporary going ahead of him, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, performing all of the same kind of miracles that Jesus himself had been performing. But one of the things that Jesus keyed in on in chapter 10 was that their message would bring opposition. It would bring division. It would bring persecution. And he was preparing them to have realistic expectations for what they might face. And in chapter 11, we started to see that Jesus starts to have... Hey, Isaiah, can you slide me down just this much? I feel like I'm hotter than the 4th of July. Anyway, Jesus is starting to experience in Matthew 11 the rejection of those people in the major cities that he had been doing most of his works in. So the places that Jesus did most of his miracles in, it says they rejected him. They didn't respond to him in faith. And in chapter 12, we start to see the opposition that Jesus tells his disciples about is actually opposition that he will encounter first. And in chapter 12, we start to see the religious leaders of Israel beginning to heighten their opposition towards Jesus, which is a really cheery thought, right? They're just heightening opposition towards Jesus. We like to think, I think deep down, we like to think that everybody just has warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus, right? Like that if you just knew who Jesus is, you would just like, that would just, you would be so happy. And that's true if you have come to the Father through faith in Jesus. But there are many people throughout history, there are many people today who, if Jesus is clearly laid out in front of them, they say, I don't want anything to do with that. That seems foolishness. We talked about this last week, that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of people. So the simplicity of God inviting us into a relationship through faith in Christ is something that is easily rejected in every culture and in every place, and it is through a countercultural faith in Jesus that real life is found. But in Matthew chapter 12, and this may not seem like encouragement to you, but if Jesus faces all of the same kinds of opposition, persecution, and division that he promises to his disciples, that's actually kind of encouraging. I don't really want somebody who tells me that life is going to be really hard when their entire life has been really easy. Right? Like, I don't want somebody telling me that you're going to have to scrap and just dig for everything you're ever going to get, but they were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. You know, is it though? Right? Like, you didn't do this. So if the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh and dwells among us and experiences the very same opposition that he promises his disciples that they will face, you kind of go, oh, he's for real. He's not joking around. So when we talk this morning about 365 million people around the world experiencing high levels of persecution, they do so only because they have a Savior who has endured it all already. Right? So there's some that you go, that's kind of a backwards way of like encouraging you. But if Jesus has suffered all things already, what minor inconvenience could you and I experience that Jesus has not already gone through himself? So when we come to Matthew chapter 12, when we start to see this ramping up of opposition towards Jesus, it gives a little bit of heart to continuing to follow Jesus in faith in our day, but it also provides a little bit of a background of why Jesus' message was countercultural to the people who should have received him the very first. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21 will be our text for this morning. Starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 12, all the way down through verse 21. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, stretch out your hand. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. A little bit longer section, but we're dealing with two events that happen seemingly on the very same day, on the same Sabbath. The Sabbath, that I'll just give you a fire hose really quickly. The Sabbath is Saturday for the Old Testament and for the Jews in the New Testament. It was a day of rest that was prescribed by God. So God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. And then when he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, one of them was to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it was designed so that they would find rest in the Lord. I'm modeled after the fact that God didn't grow tired of creating, but he modeled for people rest and then prescribes to his people to find their hope and their rest and trusting him for his provision. So what happens is, Jesus is walking through a field on the Sabbath day, a day of rest, and his disciples are hungry, and they start to pick heads of grain and just pop them into their mouth. This seems like a pretty innocuous, like just pretty innocent thing, right? They're just popping heads of grain because they're hungry. What's interesting is I usually like to read this, like when I'm hungry, like I've already had one meal, and the other one is cooking. I was like, I'm kind of hungry, so just like pop some peanuts, right? Like just to take the edge off, because like I'm not really hungry, like I'm not going to starve to death, but it's like, oh, I'm smelling food cooking, and you get kind of hungry, you know what I'm talking about? Or maybe if you bought a bunch of trick-or-treat candy and it's like, I'm not really hungry, but there's still Milky Ways in the thing, so I guess I could have one more. You know, like that kind of thing. Like our hunger is kind of like, well, I could eat. But the word that's used here when he says that his disciples were hungry is the same word that's used when Jesus was hungry after 40 days of fasting. It's the same word that is used in the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are desperate for it. So the idea here is probably that his disciples were not just like in between meals, and they're like, you know, like, I'm not hungry, but there's grain here, so I could eat. It's not one of those. They're hungry. And so they take and they eat while they're walking through. And again, you go, why is this an issue? If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 23, it actually, like, what the Pharisees are going to allege is going on is not necessarily, it's closely tied to the law in the Old Testament that they care desperately about. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 through 25. There's a provision in the law that if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, like what you had, like it could satisfy the passing hunger of somebody that was going through, but you weren't supposed to go in and harvest it for them. Right, have you ever had somebody like come to your house and they just make themselves really at home? And you go, like, oh, like that's actually, like I would have given you some food, but like not all that food. Right? They just go start thawing out meat out of your freezer and like, don't worry, I'll just make myself like, well, that's actually for Thanksgiving or whatever it is, right? Like, it's not that they're not supposed to go above and beyond in satisfying themselves, but there is a provision all throughout the Old Testament that people were supposed to have an eye towards the needs of their neighbors and were to allow them to take from the edges of their field if they were hungry or to provide for them in the middle of them not having anything. And you notice what is not there in Deuteronomy chapter 23. It doesn't say anything about the Sabbath, right? It says you can pluck heads of grain and eat them. But then these guys look at Jesus and his disciples, and they ask the question, why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? I don't have a problem with your activity, but you're doing it on the wrong day. What's interesting is when you go back through the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that these religious leaders kind of expanded on the law. They interpreted it differently. They added 39 categories and stipulations to add to it, to help you understand, because you couldn't understand it for yourself. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. I've never played this game. I just stole it out of the women's ministry cabinet. I'm going to try to return all the pieces as it goes. But if you play a game, you pop it open. You've never played the game before. What's the first thing you do after you pop all the game pieces out and get all the cards like squared away? Yeah, you pop out every game, right? It's got a rule book. It's got instructions. And you read through that, and this one in particular will tell you how to play Bunko. It'll tell you all the rules. That's a really cool name, Bunko. It's got dice in there. It'll tell you what to do with the dice and how it's to be played. Did you ever grow up playing a game, though, that you had played a certain way following the rules at your house, and then you went to a friend's house, and you played it the way you always played it at your house, and they said, well, that's not the rules. And you said, well, get the instructions out. No, it's not in there. This is a house rule. You ever played with somebody that has house rules? Rules that you know nothing about, but apparently everybody that you're playing against, they know all of them. That's similar to what the Pharisees were doing. They took God's clear, written word, passed out so that they would know what to do, and then they started adding house rules. Well, you can't do that on this day. Well, wait a minute. Where does it say that? Well, everybody knows. Right? Like, I went my whole life playing Uno, not knowing that you could yell Uno when somebody played their second to last card, and then if you did that, they had to draw another card. So the first time I played with people that played that way, I said, wait a minute. They go, no, that's a rule. I had never read that rule. House rules. So they add this extra rule. Well, because obviously picking heads of grain is work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. So we interpret it to add a little house rule because you're not really playing the way you're supposed to. And it goes back to in chapter 11, you remember last week, Jesus finished, he invited people. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. In other words, come to me everybody who has had heavy burdens just heaped up on them. And it flows right into this chapter now where we get into the Pharisees' house rules. Where in the New Testament later on in the book of Acts, Stephen will say that you've tied up these extra heavy burdens that nobody could carry. Right? And they lay these, and now they're attempting to lay these extra rules and this extra interpretation on Jesus and his disciples. And so because it's the Sabbath, because it's this day of rest, you're not allowed to do that. The problem is it never says that anywhere that they're not allowed to do that. And so Jesus responds with two Old Testament examples. You don't have to go back and read the entire Old Testament by the time we go there to understand it. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, Jesus refers to this time where David, who is the future king of Israel, is running away from a guy named King Saul who is trying to kill him. And David and the guys that are with him are running away, they're fleeing for their lives, and they come to a place where the temple or the tabernacle is at, where the presence of the Lord is. And they come empty-handed, and they're hungry. And Jesus asked them, don't you know what King David did when he ate the bread that he wasn't supposed to eat? And where that's at is in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It says that David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" So David is laying it on extra thick. He's not been charged by the king with a secret matter. He says, "Now then, what do you have on hand?" He says, "I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women," and David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always. When I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread. On that day it is taken away. And you might be at this point going like, what in the world does that have to do with picking heads of grain on the Sabbath? And what in the world is this kind of bread? And I just want to take you one more quick spot. You can jot it down. It'll be on screen for you. Leviticus chapter 24. This is going all the way back. God laying out the Old Testament law for his people. Talking about the tabernacle where God's presence will dwell among his people in the Old Testament. And then later on in the temple. And he gives prescriptions saying, "You shall take this fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." So Jesus is going, they just said, "Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus says, "Don't you know this whole business about the holy bread that David and his guys ate?" The point being, Jesus says, is this bread that David got from the priest was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. But the priest shared it with David because he was hungry. He had need, and so the priest gave him what was his share. So he's asking, was King David wrong to eat that bread? Was it wrong for the priest to take care of the king of Israel when he was hungry? And then he goes on to say that even the priests in Matthew chapter 12, even the priests defiled, and I'll say defile with air quotes. They defile the Sabbath because they eat or they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And what he's talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 through 10, the law prescribes that sacrifices are to be made even on the Sabbath. He goes, are these priests not working on the Sabbath when they make sacrifices to the Lord? Why are you on our case about plucking heads of grain, but the priests are right there slaughtering animals on Saturday? In other words, he's saying, like, not everybody's playing with the same house rules. Right? This is the game of Uno that stops and go, wait a minute, we got to get on the same page. Whose rules are we playing by? And what's interesting right after this is Jesus says to them something that would probably, it just probably slips right by on our radar. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." I want to step back for a minute and go, why does that phrase matter? Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the guys who have styled themselves as the gatekeepers for God's word or God's rules towards God's people. And all of that revolves around, in the Old Testament, it's the tabernacle and then the temple. The temple is the place where God's Spirit lives among his people. So all of their religious life and practice flows in and around the temple. Now, to a Jewish mind, what is greater than the place where God chooses to live among his people? Nothing. Jesus just came up and needled them in the most sensitive place that they could imagine. Something greater than your temple is here. Something greater than our temple is here. Something greater than God making his residence among his people is here. That only makes sense if we recognize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has taken on flesh and is dwelling among them. In other words, they're arguing about the rules with the one who wrote the book. He says, you don't get it. And then he goes on to say, if you knew what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have been yelling at these guys. And he's quoting Hosea chapter 6, and I'm not going to turn to Hosea 6, and you can go back and look at it. But in Hosea chapter 6, the prophet Hosea is calling out the priests of the Old Testament because they are practicing unrighteousness. Like they're the worst hypocrites of the bunch, who are calling other people to make sacrifices. They're making sacrifices with the appearance of doing all the things that they're supposed to do to be right. But when they're not at the temple making sacrifices, their lives are a spiritual wreck. And in the midst of that, Hosea tells the people, I wish, like that, delivering to them the message of the Lord, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Which is a weird statement if we think God is the one who instituted the sacrificial system. He's the one who told them when and where and how they were to butcher the animals and offer them as guilt offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings, thanksgiving offerings, right? All of those things were prescribed by the Lord. They weren't just the things that the priests decided to do on their own. And yet, in Hosea chapter 6 and now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says to these guys, these priests, God's not interested in your sacrifices. In other words, he is more concerned with hearts of faith that are filled with righteousness rather than the appearance of righteousness that are void of faith. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I've often heard as an opposition to like why I would never go to church is, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites there. And the reality is that's probably true. Because we know what God says, and yet each and every one of us fails to live it out the way that we ought to. And here Jesus is pointing to the hypocrisy of these Pharisees who are really good at playing the house rules, and yet their hearts are far away from the God who wrote the rules in order that they might know him and walk with him. And at the heart of this, well, we'll get there in a minute. Verse 8, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. These guys had styled themselves as rulers of the Sabbath, right? They're telling people what they can and can't do. And then Jesus says, actually, the Son of Man, Jesus, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to confront the abuses of religion. He's created and designed the very religion that they're practicing. And it's meant to be life-giving rather than burdensome. And it goes back again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And he's looking at the people who are laying on the heavy burden and saying, you're missing it. You're missing it. And then it flows over in verses 9 through 14. It flows over. Can you imagine this? This happens out in the field on a Sunday morning, and it flows into the building right afterwards, into the worship. He comes into the synagogue with their place of worship. And it says that there's a man there that has a withered hand, so a hand that is disabled. And these same religious leaders who just questioned his disciples and their eating practice on the Sabbath now ask Jesus, well, is it okay to heal this guy on the Sabbath? And notice the motive for the question. It wasn't so that this poor guy who has a disabled hand might be healed. They ask so that they might catch Jesus in a trap and accuse him of being wrong. And he asked the question, well, which one of you? And he paints this picture. He says, which one of you, you go home after church today, has a sheep that's in a hole that you can reach in and grab it out of. How many of you are going to leave the sheep in that hole until tomorrow? He says, no, you're going to reach in and grab it. You're going to rescue it. He goes, how much more so ought you to rescue a person who is in danger on the Sabbath? So then he looks at the guy and says, stretch out your hand, and he immediately restores it to full strength. And notice the Pharisees' response to all this. It is not amazement that a guy with a withered hand was just healed right in front of them. Their response is to go, verse 14, to go out, conspire against him, and figure out how to destroy him. They ask the question, is it right to do what is good on the Sabbath? Jesus says, yeah, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and he heals him. They didn't like the response, and they really didn't like the fact that Jesus once again just did something on the Sabbath that was against the rules. And so they go out looking for an opportunity to kill him. This goes back to chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. If you remember, he said, he calls these woes on the cities of Israel, says, like, if this thing had been done in these godless cities that everybody knows about, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, if these things had happened there, what would their response have been? This just happened in the previous chapter. And now we see this firsthand example of what Jesus is talking about. If this same miracle had been done among people who didn't know the rules on that same day, what would their response to Jesus have been? Probably faith in following him. But the people that are most geared to know the rules, when I say the rules, the Old Testament law, the people that are geared to see Jesus fulfilling all of the law in its fullness, instead of rejoicing over what Jesus is doing, look for a way to kill him. And you contrast that with, in John chapter, I think, 10 or 9, we saw John's disciples come and ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are we supposed to be waiting for somebody else? Are you the Savior that we've been waiting for? Is there somebody else? And Jesus said, go tell John, right, what you see. And in that hour, he healed a bunch of people. He cast out demons. He healed sick people. He raised the dead. He did all these kind of incredible things, with the carryover being that when John hears about this, John will put two and two together and go, yep, you're the one we've been waiting for. But when these same people who have the same access to the same law experience the same kind of miracles, their response is, not on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that today. This is a special day, and you can't do that today. And it begs the question of you and me, who or what governs our religious practice? Why do we do what we do in response to Jesus? Now, hopefully the key in that was the last couple words of that sentence, in response to Jesus. Hopefully it's the response to Jesus that compels us to do the things that we do. But how many times in your life has it been, well, Christians don't fill in the blank. They don't go to movies. A real follower of Jesus only sings these songs. A real follower of Jesus only reads this Bible translation. A real follower of Jesus only dresses this way on Sunday. A real follower of Jesus only, the list can go on and on and on and on and on. And in the heart of that is an interpretation of the rules. We see what the kind of heart that God desires for his people, and it carries an interpretation of this is how we ought to respond to him. But the danger zone is all of a sudden when we say the response or the interpretation of that becomes squared away with repentance and faith. You can't possibly be right with Jesus unless you do these things. Are we responding to Jesus and his word, and that is compelling us to do the things that we do? Or is there another checklist that we're working off in our hearts that's our own version of house rules? What is your motivation for doing whatever it is in response to Jesus? You just go through the list. What's your motivation for gathering with the church assembled on a Sunday morning? Is it obligation? Well, I have to. You have to or what? Or is it a response to Jesus? I get to gather with the local body of believers assembled on a Sunday. I have to give. You have to give to get what? I have to attend. You have to attend to get what? I have to volunteer. You have to volunteer to get what? Or because of what Jesus has done for me, I get to. And our response as Christians is a response to what Jesus has done for us. And it's so subtle because We take on in our local little corner of Libby, Montana. We can pick up our own little checklist of this is what a Christian looks like in Libby. Oh, you're not doing those things? That's wrong. Now, hear me on this clearly. The Bible speaks really clearly about a lot of the things that we have convictions about. And where the Bible is clearly speaking, we ought to hold those convictions very tightly. But we need to be careful when our interpretation off of the fringes of that becomes hills to die on, like how we dress, like what we listen to. Now, I would argue that Scripture does give a lot of ideas of what we listen to and how it informs and how it frames us. Scripture gives us a lot of clues as to how the company we keep informs how we develop as followers of Jesus. Scripture speaks a lot to how we ought to love one another and to do those things. Like, Scripture gives a lot of very clear instruction. But the danger zone for these guys and for us is when Scripture doesn't speak clearly, are we dying on the hill of our opinions? What's incredible about this is that the Pharisees, at the very same time that they are ramping up opposition to Jesus, it says that Jesus withdrew knowing that they're going to try to kill him. And it says that in the midst of the Pharisees pulling away, and you can imagine the Pharisees in their vocal ability to sway people, in the middle of that, in verse 15, it says, many people still followed Jesus and experienced the healing that he had. In the face of increasing opposition, Jesus still had people who were responding to him in faith. The good news in this is that Jesus isn't hindered by opposition. And if we're to bring it full circle here in a moment, he fulfills the Old Testament scripture in Isaiah that Matthew quotes. Even as the religious leaders condemn him, God speaks his approval over his son, mirroring the words of Jesus' baptism. This is my son with whom my soul is well pleased. In the face of opposition from the religious leaders, God continues to speak not only his blessing, but his mission in front of and over Jesus. So much so that salvation will extend to those who are not part of the people of Israel. And those who put their hope in the rejected son will not be put to shame. You think about this in light of, it might make us uncomfortable that people in Scripture are rejecting Jesus. That doesn't feel good. That people are rejecting Jesus as he's working miracles in their midst. But ultimately, his greatest rejection, his death, burial, and resurrection is your and my salvation. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, he doesn't die on a sinner's cross, even though he was innocent, and he doesn't go and pay for your sin and my sin, you and I are still in a hopeless situation. And Jesus experienced, this is incredible, he experienced rejection, not just so that he could say, well, I'm being rejected. He experienced rejection so that he could bring salvation to people who desperately needed it, including those people who at that very time were rejecting him. Right? He goes to the cross dying for people who have run away from him. He goes to the cross in order to reconcile his creation that has run headlong in rejection of him. And so this morning, as we close it up and we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper and communion, what we are proclaiming every time, I think we say this every month when we do this, what we are proclaiming to each other when we eat and drink of this table together is that Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It is not through the possibility that we could keep a checklist and check all of those things off perfectly well that we will find a right relationship with God at the end of that. Our only hope for a right relationship, a restored relationship with God, is what Jesus has already done for us when he went to the cross on our behalf. When he died and then when he rose, he not only died for our sin, but by raising, he raised victoriously once for all times so that we those who hope in him, again, will not be put to shame.